Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Would you please turn with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 19. The message this morning is going to come from 19 and 20. I'm going to read just chapter 19 as our opening. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you to hear the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window and led him away and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in his bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair in its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Noth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Noth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well that is Succoth, and he said, "Where are Saul and David?" Or Samuel and David. And one said, "Behold, they are at Noth in Ramah." And he, that would be Saul, went there to Noth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Noth at Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus, it is said, is Saul among the prophets? May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. I put this in your bulletin for a reason. We're going to need it for the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. He gives us breath and life. This is out of the ESV Bible. This is a series of places that David was going to start running from Saul. And there was a list of them there. There's some 16 places of a series of events through the rest of 1 Samuel. And for those of you, I'm going to be covering, if you'll notice on the side, left-hand side, 1, 2, and 3, these are chapters 19 and 20. The first three are 19 and 20 that we're going to be looking at today. And David flees from Saul. There's a series of things that that are going to happen that we're going to see in this text and also in chapter 20. What's happening is this. There is going to be three major people in this series of this message. And it's going to be Samuel, who is a prophet. It's going to be King Saul and David. They're the three main characters in 19 and 20. There's Michelle, which is David's wife, Saul's daughter. But the point behind this is there's expectations. The king, Saul, has an expectation. He has been king now for some 35 years. He's been ruling. The Spirit of God has been pulled away from him because of his disobedience. But his expectation is that he wants to hand the kingdom over to his son Jonathan. That's his expectation. And things are not working out the way he's imagining it. Another person involved is Jonathan. Jonathan has different expectations. Jonathan's expectations is that when his dad dies, he knows that David has been anointed by God to be the heir apparent. And being the godly man he is, by the way, he's 40 years old, he's going to say, no problem, that's the man. I want God's blessing on the nation. But that's what a believer thinks. He thinks differently. And then there's David. David knows he's the heir apparent, but he doesn't want to take it by force. He's allowing things just to unfold. And as they do, he's going, yes, that's the way God has it. I'm going to allow it to come that way. As we're going to see this morning with these expectations, is how do we respond? And for the title this morning on the message that I've given it, I put in there, Repentance, a Telltale Sign. Well, we read this morning already something which we're going to look at a little bit further out of Numbers 28. What should be a telltale sign of everyone today who is a believer? Repentance is a telltale sign. You and I should know how a person will respond if they have a relationship with the Lord. If you have a relationship with the Lord, you are constantly repenting. Not repenting unto salvation, you are repenting unto sanctification, staying close with the Lord, having a clean slate day by day. Is there a repentance unto salvation? Yes. That's the first time that you repent and you say, you are my Lord and my Master. That's repentance unto salvation. Now, in our account, what we will see develop is this. Jonathan and David are going to wait for the new moon festival. Why? Well, let's take a look. Okay? By now, we all know what's going on. Saul is king. He's frustrated. He's seeing David coming into his own. And in these two chapters, we're going to see two people protecting, or three people actually protecting David. It's going to be Jonathan is going to protect David, Michelle, his wife, and Samuel, and they're going to do anything possible to protect him. Jonathan is going to try to negotiate with his father on David's behalf. Michelle, his daughter, is going to connive and tell stories and lies to save Jonathan, or to save David. And Samuel is going to bring David to Nob near Ramah. So it's an encampment outside of Ramah. The whole time, Saul is going to continue to scheme and find opportunities to get rid of his rival, David. By the end, what we will see is that we will see how a man will do anything to get his way, even fight against God. Notice with me in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 19. This is Jonathan interceding for David. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and he says to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you." Isn't that interesting? Jonathan sees it. "Because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought you good." Jonathan sees what's going on. He's not ignorant. He sees that David is being blessed of God, that he's winning over the Philistines. He's defending the territory from these people raiding it, the small nation of Israel, which is coming about into its own now because of Saul, who's been king for 35 years, and has been good. God has been blessing. And he sees it. And then he brings up in David's defense in verse 5, "For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel." And then listen to these words. This is almost like in your face. "You saw it. You rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" What did Jonathan just do? He just called his dad out. Now, he's 40 years old. He's not a kid. Like a 12-year-old going, "Daddy." He's going, "I was there. I saw it. I was standing next to you. I saw David go out there. And when Goliath fell, you're going, yes! And now you're complaining? He's saying, you were the guy who was supposed to go and fight Goliath. You're our representative. And you didn't do it. He did it, took his life in his own hands, and he represented you and he represented us. And you rejoiced." So he's negotiating with his dad for David's life. He just didn't say, "Well, Dad, please just be good towards him." He says, "If you start to persecute him, you're being a hypocrite. You're being a hypocrite. You were supposed to be the representative, and now you're fighting against the man who's on your side. You're fighting against the man who God's been blessing. You're fighting against a man who's defending the nation. He's done nothing wrong against you, and you're the hypocrite." He's virtually told him, "You shouldn't be king." Now, he didn't say you shouldn't be king, but he's in his face, and he's arguing for David. Well, notice what it says then as we look in verses 8 through 10. Says, "And there was a war again." Now this is over a year later. This is, time is rolling by. "And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they had fled before him. So now here again, David is successful. But what's happening? What's verse 9 telling you and me? Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Who's on the battlefield? David was on the battlefield. Where is the king? He's still sitting in his house, letting his minions go and fight his battles for him. And now the evil spirit that is being sent by the Lord upon him is, you're supposed to be my representative. You're supposed to be ruling the nation. Well, you're supposed to be the leader, and you're not. And so the spirit of God, this evil spirit that is being sent by God upon him, is supposed to waken him up. And what is it doing? He says David was there and he was playing a lyre to soothe him from his depression. And then in verse 10 it says, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall. This is how many gazillion times. David must be pretty good at this by now, being a target. He says he looted Saul so that he struck the wall with the spear. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, I don't know about you guys. If someone threw a spear at me one time, I'm not coming back for a second. I remember that old saying, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, this is about the sixth or seventh time already that this has happened. I mean, this is quite the guy. But what we're hearing is Saul has been unfaithful. He is not being godly. And it isn't working good for him. And it's not working out the way he imagined his kingdom would work out. Now, I wanted to stop here and somehow add in, how is your kingdom working out? Are you imagining your kingdom working out a little bit differently than the way you've imagined it? Should it have worked out a little bit smoother? Or whatever, the different things come up. Well, anyways, as a result of David being blessed of God, he was successful, and this is frustrating Saul. He's getting ticked off, because all he's hearing is, David is doing so good, David is so great, David, 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 and now Saul's going, I can't take it. I'll just stick him to the wall. Well, as a result of God bringing success to David in his military actions against the Philistines, Saul becomes obviously insanely jealous against David. The more the Lord brought victory to David's campaigning against the Philistines, the more our king, Saul, became enraged with David's success. Verse 9, I think, really points that out when it says that the harmful spirit of the Lord came upon him. And once again, we hear of Saul raging, being upset and jealous. After this incident takes place, of Saul being mad at David for his success, I'm actually thinking a side thought that I wasn't going to add in the message is, could you imagine though, you realize that you're coming to the end of your days. It's easy for me that now that I'm in my 60s, I remember when I was in my 30s and I thought, oh yeah, there's a long way to go. Now I'm in my 60s and I'm thinking, oh, there has been far longer to go. But the issue still is this. You see younger people coming up behind you who have great ideas and great enthusiasm. All the things that you tried yourself and didn't always turn out the way that you hoped. And in their case, you're seeing it's working. So anyways, Saul had reached his peak and his pinnacle, and
He's in the valley on the other side, but he's seeing David rising to his point. But you see, David isn't getting an easy ride either. David's the guy that's been the bullseye, and someone's throwing a spear at him all the time. No matter how hard he tries, and trying to be kind, considerate, helpful, encouraging, as in playing music or playing psalms to the king, it feeds him. It feeds his anger. It's almost as if David had failed more, he'd have been better off.
Well, after this incident, in verses 11 and 12, David runs home. It says in verse 11, in the second half of it, it picks it up with, it says, "But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped." Well, I was thinking of something the other day on this. Remember back in chapter 18, why did Saul marry off the older sister to some unknown guy and marry Michal to David? Because in his nighttime dreams, he was trying to use marriage as a means of trying to get rid of David. I don't know how that worked out. I'm not that clever. But as you remember, that's what he tried to do in chapter 18. Well, how's his scheme working out now? That his daughter, Michal, who loved David, was helping him with this scheme of getting rid of David. Michal knew her dad and knew what he was like, and she helped David get away. Well, Michal didn't turn out to be the snare that Saul had hoped her to be. In fact, she helped to be a catalyst to get rid of, have David escape. And then simply, the next day, when her dad finds out that he's gone, he's screaming at her, and her answer to him, and I like the New Living Translation, says that, it says, her response is, he says to her, "I had to, he threatened to kill me, so I helped him." She simply lied to him, her dad. Her dad is threatening her, "You let him go!" And she goes, "Well, he threatened me. He was gonna kill me. It was either you kill me or he's gonna kill me. But he was gonna kill me." So she simply lied to him to get out from it, from her scheming. And so what we are seeing is Saul's own family is now protecting David, which was not part of his plan. But during that night, before David ran away, I think there was a lot of conversation going on between Michal and David. I believe in the fear and the confusion of that night, David and Michal were trying to come up with a place where David could hide from her dad. I think they were racking their heads, trying to figure it out. And David saying, "Well, I'll just go to see my mom and dad." And Michal going, "Wait a minute, I think my dad would figure that out really quick." And so someone came up with the idea that they should go and see Samuel the prophet. That would be a lot safer. He's the guy that anointed dad, and he's the guy that anointed you. I don't know if it was her that came up with the idea, or if it was him that came up with the idea, or both of them simultaneously. But what we do know is in verse 18, "Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah." That was his hometown.
And he told him all that Saul had done to him. So David is pouring out his heart. He says, you anointed me. You said I'm supposed to be the king. And the king who's reigning, who you put into office, is now trying to kill me. And it's happened several times that he tried to use me as a pincushion. And so as we read on, David stayed there at Noth and Ramah. So after Saul had heard this story, he knew that Saul would come after him even there. That's why they go to Noth. Now, Noth, it means encampment. And I know we don't think of, I'll change the word from encampment to campground, a conference ground. And so what we're hearing is, outside of Ramah was a grove, a campground, where the guys who were prophets would meet. And that's what we're hearing happening. They were there. They were gathering together. It was like a conference, and there was a gathering there. And it says, and so they're at their encampment. Verse 20 says, and Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, they're at the encampment, at a campground outside of Ramah. And Saul, standing as head over them, because he was the head prophet at the time, and the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Surely Saul could not dare to think of taking David even from the conference ground where even the prophets of God met. This is where you and I are supposed to pause for a moment as we're reading this text and ask, what is Saul's heart really like? What's going on right now? What kind of decisions, godly decisions, is he supposed to be making as the king of the nation who's supposed to be setting the tone for the people? What's he like? Where's his head at? Where's his heart at for the Lord and for his people? Well, obviously we know that he sent three different groups of people there to try to get David, and no one was successful. What does the king do? He finally decides that these useless guys that he's been sending are not good enough. He's going himself. So he went himself to the conference ground to try to get David. But the Spirit of God fell upon Saul, and he was prophesying and laying on the ground the whole day. Now, we aren't given any information on what he was prophesying. It's not in the text, and I'm not going to make it up. But the point is clear by what's happening, that God was obviously protecting David now. And this, it was going to give Saul his idea of whom God was really blessing, and that his heart was not right with God. God was not going to allow David to be killed, who is the heir apparent. Which leads us now into chapter 20. I'm not going to read it. The summary of it is this. Jonathan and David are talking. Jonathan and David are knowing that his dad is serious, deadly serious about getting rid of David by now. And the two, I want to say boys, that's, I don't want to be disrespectful, the two men, Jonathan is about 40, David's around 20. And what's happening is they're saying, what can we do? What can we use as a benchmark to know if Dad's heart is going to change? What will be that benchmark? And so what we know is they had a plan, and that would be the new moon plan. Now, that may not be significant to you and I, but it was to them. I'm going to ask you to glance down at the text with me here. It was 1 Samuel chapter 20, and notice it is verse 5, and it is verse 18, and it is verse 34. Verse 5 says this, "So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening.'" So that's verse 5. What was happening at that time? The king and his court would get together, and the king would provide the sacrifice for people to be able to repent and to spend time in prayer so that they could be right with God and send up that the sweet smelling aroma to God to so that they, as they repented, they would cleanse themselves and be righteous once again, once a month. It was supposed to be the next day. Now notice with me, over in verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty.'" What's he talking about? He's talking about the new moon festival. Well, I'm going to look at it a second here. We're actually going to turn to the passage and read it. And then over in verse 34, "Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat the food on the second day of the new moon, for he grieved over David because his father had dishonored him." Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Numbers 28. Many of us don't always tie all the texts together well, but what were they doing? They were honoring the new moon festival, which was a commandment by God given to Moses. This was not a suggestion. This was a requirement under the Mosaic covenant that once a month you had to give these sacrifices and you had to repent during that time. If not, you were out of favor with God. This was under that old Mosaic covenant. Now, we're under a different covenant in Christ. We're under the new covenant, and it is different. It's totally reorganized, changed. Now, is repentance still part of it? Yes, but it's not repentance as it was there. That was repentance unto salvation. There was a constant going on. But anyways, here, I want you to follow along with me. It's Numbers chapter 28, and it's verses 11 through 15. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation because it translates a lot of the words on quantities of items a little bit easier for us. In verse 11, "On the first day of each month," this is the command of the Lord, this is what they had to do, "present an extra burnt offering to the Lord of two young bulls, one ram, 7 1-year-old male lambs, all with no defects." Verse 12, "This must be accompanied by grain offerings of choice flour moistened with olive oil, 6 quarts with each bull, 4 quarts with the ram." Verse 13, 2 quarts with each lamb. This is the significant part. This burnt offering will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As in, this is, was the smell of that of the steaks, the smell of the steaks rising up in the smell of bread being in the air that rises. It's the symbolism. It's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 14, you must also present a liquid offering with each sacrifice. It's 2 quarts of wine for each bull. 1/3 of a gallon for the ram, and 1 quart for each lamb. I mean, this is getting to be quite a significant amount. This isn't just like, okay, I got a couple of hot dogs and a hot dog bun. You get the idea. This is, it says, present this monthly burnt offering on the first day of each month throughout the year. So this was done monthly. Verse 15 is the closer for us. On the first day of each month, you must. That is not a suggestion. You must also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering. The sin offering was you are repenting of your sins. That's what's being spoken about. And it's to the Lord. This is in addition to the regular burnt offerings, and it accompanied by liquid offerings with the wine and stuff. So everything came with it. Why were the two men, Jonathan and David, what were part of their expectations waiting for this day to come? They knew the king had to do this. And he was going to hold his court, and they were supposed to be there. What were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to seeing if Saul would give the offering, to see if he would offer the sin offering and then repent and have that sweet-smelling aroma and restore David because he was still right with God, not fighting against God. That's what they're thinking. So part of their plan was is that David wouldn't show up on the first day of the 3-day festival. And that at that time, Jonathan would be there, and he would witness to see if his dad was repenting of his sin and his rebellion against God and his rebellion against David, who was a man trying to enhance Saul's kingdom. So Jonathan goes there, and what does Jonathan witness? This is what he hears. It's verse 30. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a pervert, rebellious woman, do you not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, either you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And Jonathan answered his dad and said, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" As in, what has he done? Has he stole something from you? Has he killed your family? He says he's married into your family, he's been defending your kingdom, he's doing everything right. And then this is his dad's response to him. He hurls his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. They were waiting to get the final understanding of this. And so now Jonathan has to duck a spear. Verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He has righteous anger, by the way, because he realizes his dad is sinning. He is not being godly.
and did not eat the food on the second day of the new moon, for he has grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. What has happened is his dad just disgraced him by throwing a spear at him. His dad has also disgraced him because his dad didn't bow the knee to God during the New Moon Festival. His dad is saying, never mind, it's my kingdom. And he's pushing God aside. And Jonathan realizes it. And he says, and it's disgraced him. Here's supposed to be the man that he's supposed to be emulating, his dad, the king. And instead, he's the guy you want to avoid because he's not being obedient to God. He's not putting him first. By the time we get to verse 42, Jonathan goes to David and pledges his loyalty to David, sending him away. Both Jonathan and David were trying to ascertain Saul's heart. Was he listening to the Lord? Which would be an evidence of him. What would be the evidence? It would be him repenting of his sins at this monthly new moon festival. Their expectations were if he repents, he is still trying to be right with God. He's still trying to be led by God. He's bowing the knee to the Lord. And that's what they were trying to work out. Was he listening to the Lord? What are we, you and I? How are we supposed to turn this and not understand this truth? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's verses 43 through 48. The reason I use this is there's other things I could have pointed out, many others that I used, but I'd like these for this point. It's about a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart and my heart. It was the matter of Saul's heart, who was arguing and fighting with God. It was a matter of Jonathan's heart, trying to be obedient to God. It was the matter of David's heart, going to be the king and fighting through this, working through this, because for the next years, he is not going to be having a sunshine day. It's just not going to be working out. And on that map that I gave you, you're going to see all the places he's running because Saul is going to be chasing him for the next couple of years. But when you and I, now that we are living under the new covenant which Christ has established, how are you and I supposed to be responding when we are having that day that is not working out the way we had planned it? I'm going to read down through the verses. It says, you have heard, it's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then Christ gives the command in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet as brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Today, you and I have further revelation
than what David and Saul and Jonathan had. What they had was is that there was a constant reminder, monthly reminder, that you need to repent and always have a clean slate with God. Today, we have a clean slate if we have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now part of His family. We are the children of God. We're in the family. How are you and I supposed to respond in our daily life to circumstances and situations? Scripture is talking about to love your enemy by truly caring for them. I see people that I know are not believers. I spend my time with them trying to be an influence to them by sharing the gospel or talking about some truths, about some information. And I need to, probably even more so than I do, spend more time in prayer asking that God would be gracious towards them, that they would come and repent. And that my life would be a living epistle before them. In verse 45 it says, it tells us if we are praying for the regeneration of that person, it is an evidence that we have been redeemed by the Lord. If I am repenting myself and I'm praying that that person would repent, it says it is a telltale sign that a change has taken place in my life. Am I doing that? Am I spending my life in that? Is that part of who I am? Is that part of who you are? In verse 46, it points out, we have been spiritually renewed, and we are different from the non-believers. It is the evidence that we have repented, that the Spirit of God has moved upon us. And it will show itself in different ways. In different people, some of us will speak up more about Jesus Christ than others. We will be more evangelistic. Some other believers have more the gift of helps. They will be neighborly and they will reach out. Bring over a cup of sugar, something as simple as that, to somebody. And people will then open up conversation as you casually talk with them. Some other people will be teaching. Some people will be preaching. We all have different areas that God has given us. But one of the evidences will be is that we are praying for them and that they would come to know the Lord, that person themselves. Now, it will look different in each one of us as we do it. Not everybody stands up front and preaches. Not everybody teaches. But we all are an epistle. We are a living epistle and we are a speaking epistle as we speak about Christ. And we should be in prayer for them as we go before the throne of grace. And because that will be an evidence that the change has taken place in our life. Because we know that someone shared that same truth with us and who was praying for us, that we would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person is not a believer, what will be evidence of that? Will they be speaking to people about trusting in Christ? Will they be in prayer before the throne of grace that others will come to know the Lord? That the kingdom will be advanced by people knowing God, believing in God, and humbling themselves before Him? These are evidences. If we look at the examples that we have today, Saul was short-sighted. He was only worried about himself and his own position. That's all he was worried about. His godly son, Jonathan, saw the nation of Israel as God's kingdom, not as his kingdom. And he wanted to advance God's kingdom and even was willing to step back and allow David to be the next one to do it. And in fact, the closing passages in our text tells us, he says, it is now with my family will be good with your family, as they departed and never saw each other again after this. I ask myself this, and I will ask you this. Which eyes do you see the world through? Do we see the world through Saul's eyes, or do we see the world through Christ's eyes? Do we see it the way Jonathan saw it? Do we see it through David's eyes? How can we advance the kingdom? How can we do something that will bring glory and honor to the Lord? Or are we self-centered and we're worried about ourselves? What did the passage that Christ told us? We're supposed to love others and share the gospel with them. Reach out to them. Be in prayer for them. We're supposed to be loving them and praying for them, and that's the key. Repentance of our own failings, now that we're in Christ, of our normal failings that we have that the world has taught us, the world keeps reinforcing, and we need to put that off. Since now our eyes are open, and as Russ so eloquently this morning pointed out, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that our eyes are now open, our hearts are now open, and now we understand. We cannot claim being naive.
And that is why I gave the title to our message, Repentance is a Telltale Sign. Which leads me to ask, where is our heart? Is our heart been humbled before the Lord? Or are we like our example that we saw today with King Saul? He was stubborn about it. He kept fighting the Lord. He kept fighting David. Even when he went back up to Ramah and Nob. He went to the campground where the prophets were, and he was fighting against God. How stubborn are we? How can we? I'll phrase this way. What do you need to change? What do you need to change? We're in Christ. We love the Lord dearly. What do you need to change? What's that next step that you and I need to take so that we're growing in grace? What's that next thing you and I need to get rid of? Maybe an attitude? Saul's attitude was bitterness and anger, frustration. I don't know what yours is. I know what mine is. I'm not going to advertise. But what's your next step? What's your next step? And believe it or not, repentance is the telltale sign of where you're going. So we close in prayer.